Thank you. Well, it's really, I'm going to move a little closer here. It's a real blessing for me to get to be a part of the newcomers class each time. We've done it different ways over the years, and I've been involved in the teaching and leading of all of them for a lot of years. That's one of the reasons I'm up here. I'm kind of one of the dinosaurs around the church, you know, one of the relics. But I know that I'm just like you. When I woke up, how pretty it is outside, my mind kind of wanders to all the things I hadn't been able to do the last few days, you know, when it's been so kind of nasty and cloudy and stuff like that. And I really, it encourages me to see you all, the kind of commitment it takes just to be here on Saturday morning. And know this, that even though I have participated in this, I'm not sure how many times, because we don't do it just once a year, do it multiple times. And I've done it a number of years. But I never get tired of telling the story. I never do. And I hope that the Lord will give you the grace to be patient with me and hang there with me as we go over some of the history. And the context in which I share the history and just some of the other facts about the church and getting started and where we are now, I've written on the board just a little one-word reference to Deuteronomy 8 and the word remember. And what we're doing today in rehearsing and going through some of that history, I'm trying to serve the role there of that Deuteronomy 8 remembering. And if you can recall, and I'll just summarize very briefly, in Deuteronomy 8, you remember Moses has led them out of Egypt, out of bondage. They've gone through the Red Sea. They've gotten on the cusp of the Promised Land, had a little few doubts, you know, about the Lord protecting and providing, other than Caleb and Joshua. You recall the spies that went in, and 10, they all could testify to the wonderful bounty that lay there, but there was some reservation about how much support they would have from God in going in. You know, they couldn't see themselves moving in there. And Joshua and Caleb, you know, they remember what they said was, if God's brought us here to go in here, then we just go. I mean, because he will provide. But you remember the story, then they wandered for 40 years because they didn't go in, and now they're back. And they're on the cusp of entering the Promised Land. And those who doubted, those leaders who doubted, they're no longer with them. Joshua and Caleb are there. And Moses is there. And the Lord, through Moses, speaks to the people of Israel. And one of the strong admonitions he had was to remember the mighty works of God that had brought them to this point, that would take them into the Promised Land, the land that had been promised hundreds of years before, when Abraham, you know, had moved there with Sarah. So the point that God was trying to impress upon him in terms to remember was, don't be forgetful about who got you here, how I got you here, that I will be with you. And when you go in there, as you occupy the land, as you enjoy success in settling the land, don't forget why, who is giving you that success. Because he knows, and it hasn't changed much, when we enjoy success, we get a little forgetful about the source of that success. And before long, we're kind of busting at the buttons, you know, and kind of proud of ourselves, and the forgetfulness just kind of spirals on until God's a distant memory, you see. And so he's telling them to remember who's doing this. It's not you, but be thankful to him. So when I'm remembering here, I'm remembering what God has done. I'll have to talk about names and places and people, you know, like I said, I'll have to talk about stuff that I was involved in, and part of that's kind of, you know, a little sheepish, because I'm not trying to, you know, lift myself up or anybody that was involved in starting a church, but I want you to see how God used real ordinary people and called them to a particular thing to do, start a church, and here we are. And so when I share it, the reason I have still excitement in sharing it, not to be kind of melodramatic, but I feel like I'm telling you just like Moses might have told him about being at the Red Sea and being up against the unlikely prospects of ever escaping, and then the waters parting. You see, doors opening, things unlikely happening that allowed the church to happen. And for me, they were just as real and just as unlikely, you know, kind of escapes and way to move forward as what you read in the pages of Scripture. So the hero in the story, just like he was with David and Goliath, just like he was with Moses, Red Sea, Gideon, you know, pick your story. The hero in there, there's individuals involved, but we don't study them to see, oh, what a wonderful person Gideon was. We see how God moved through individuals to move his purposes forward. So that's the purpose of kind of going over the history. Now, for me, it seems a little odd, I know, but it's just minor, it's just seemingly insignificant details in life that when you're going through them, you don't see how the hand of God is knitting things together. I'm confident that's true in your life. You've seen it. We've rehearsed some of that when we just talked about a medical incident, you know, that happened, you know, and how God's hands are behind that, and you don't see it going unfolding and things like that. So as I tell the story, you know, you'll see, you know, I hope it encourages you that you're at a newcomer's class where I'm going to be able to tell you a story where God was right in the middle of starting a church, but also you'll be able to, it'll kind of maybe motivate you and stir you to be a little more attentive to the details of your life and how the Lord may be using you and inviting you to join him on some project. You may not be starting a church, it may be just going across the street to talk to somebody. You know, the simple details of life that God wants to be involved in your life. So I hope it encourages you personally, you know, just in your walk with him, as well as, you know, just understanding about the church. For me, when I look back, I can see, and it probably goes beyond where I don't have history, I didn't have eyes to, but I can look back to a time when a man and his family moved to where I grew up in Pine Bluff, Arkansas, over 50 years ago. And he moved there because he worked for International Paper Company in Georgetown, South Carolina, where they had a bustling paper mill. And they were bringing him to Pine Bluff to help get that paper mill started. And he made friends in the community, you know, when he got there, you know, just social friends, but also business acquaintances. And some of those friends that he made were with my wife's family. And as they made a friendship and they, you know, they just shared things and interacted around details of family life, just like you do with your friends. And one of those had to do with, what do y'all do for fun? You know, and there's local things, but then they talked about, you know, in the summer, sometimes they'd go to Florida, go to the beach or something like that. And he shared with them, you don't need to go to Florida for the beach. You need to go to South Carolina. It's worth the extra drive, you know, to get over there, because he'd just come from Georgetown, South Carolina, where there's these great beaches around there. An International Paper Company owned a mile worth of beach over there. At a little place called Litchfield, South Carolina, which was just contiguous to a place called Pawleys Island, South Carolina. And so Marilyn's family started going over there in around 1960 to go on vacation. It wasn't going with his family. His family went every once in a while, but they and other families from Pine Bluff go over there and vacation. So they're just having a good time. And then I entered the picture in the 70s, and Marilyn and I got married. And then our family started going over and vacationing in South Carolina. You say, what's this got to do with the church in Little Rock? Well, at some point in the 80s, Marilyn and I made a commitment as a family. We felt like when we went on vacation, we really didn't want to take a vacation from church. We wanted to have a place where we could worship with our family while we were out of town, you know, on the road for our own, you know, and, you know, just we want to praise God, worship Him, all the blessings that He given us. But also, you know, we wanted our family to do that, and kids to do that, and experience that as well. So we started looking for a church where to worship. At that time, we were going to an Episcopal church here in Little Rock. And so, I mean, you just did what, you know, if you're Baptist, Presbyterian, whatever, you know, if you're in a community and you're looking, the first place you're looking, you know, is what's the local franchise, so to speak. And so we found a church over off the coast, inland, just, you know, a few miles. And we began to worship there. And we would go back every year to this same church. You know, so we were going back. So we'd see it annually, you know. And this is at that place, again, it's Pawleys Island, South Carolina. I mean, you see the catalogs with those rope hammocks in it and all that. I mean, they were the original kind of rope hammock place and all that kind of stuff. And this little community, I mean, when we started going over there, when I started going over in the 70s and stuff, they had two yellow lights flashing. They didn't have a real, sure enough, you know, stoplight. They just had a caution light, that's what it was. Now, it's grown a good bit out on the highway, just like every other beach area has. But it didn't grow with kind of the pace that church grew. It was kind of amazing to go and see that. And we could tell there was something different, you know, just when we went. I mean, we were just going to go annually do that. But, we began to look forward to that, just like, you know, me looking forward to playing golf or building sandcastles or whatever stuff. And we're going back each year. And so, of course, the priest, he notices, hey, y'all are back, you know. So we have a little bit of a distance relationship with him, just a friendship. So he sees us and sees our family growing up. So we have a friendship there. It was a guy named Chuck Murphy. And his preaching and teaching was just unbelievable. I mean, it was just amazing. He was just so anointed by God to preach and teach. And then there was a particular year over there, about, you know, around 1990 or so, when my oldest son was about 12 years old. And then as happens with families, sometimes folks get sick. You know, it doesn't always go as smoothly on vacation. So this was one of those times where Marilyn stayed back with a couple and they weren't doing as well. And then Russell and I went on to church. And we worshiped, and we were leaving to go get in the car. And honest to goodness, I mean, just being, you know, laying it all out there, my mind was beginning to wander towards beach chairs, you know, Sunday afternoon newspapers, that kind of stuff. I was wandering, but we're walking to the car, my 12-year-old son, and you guys that have sons, been around young men enough to know how lacking they sometimes are in sensitivity to what's going on around them, would be a little surprised that on the way to the car, my 12-year-old son says, "That's the way you think church ought to be, isn't it?" And I kind of, you know, woke up from dreaming about what I was getting ready to be doing at the beach. And I said, "How's that again?" He said, "Well, that's the way you think church ought to be, isn't it?" And I said, "Well, yeah, now that you mention it, I mean, I think you're right." And he said, "Well, why is that?" Yeah, wait a minute. I wasn't prepared. I don't have my 3-point explanation, you know. So I just said, "Well, all I could just tell him from my heart, you know, what I experienced." I said, "When we worshiped in there, did you see the expressions on the people? Did you see how engaged they were in worship? I mean, they weren't just going through the motions. You could tell they knew Almighty God. I mean, and he knew I was a judge at that time. I'm retired now, but he knew I traveled in the suits and ties crowd, you know, and all that. And I said, "Did you see all the guys in there with the suits and ties?" I said, "They were worshiping just like everybody else. I mean, you know, everybody was engaged." And I said, "And the Bible was faithfully preached. You know, we heard the gospel. We heard it in the preaching. We heard it in the experience in the communion, you know, and all that." And I mean, you just got it all kinds of ways, you know. And then the people just had this kind of attitude, gratitude about them and a graciousness about them. I said, "Man, I said, that's just why." And then we went on back and went about our business, you know, went on, you know, with our vacation and stuff. And I really didn't give it a lot of, I didn't go home, make some mental notes, make a bookmark, take in my Bible, remember when, you know, I didn't do that. I just went on about life. And so I was at that point at attending the cathedral, the Episcopal Cathedral here in Little Rock. I hadn't grown up in the Episcopal Church. I grew up in the Methodist Church. But I was involved there and, you know, teaching Sunday school, Bible studies. I had served as the children's chaplain a number of years. And then I was what they called, and this is not a penitentiary reference, but I was a senior warden. That doesn't mean I was locking anybody up or anything like that. You know, it was just a reference to kind of a, the senior lay leader there at the church, kind of counsel to the priest in charge. And so, anyway, I was really involved in the church stuff, and there were a lot of great things going on. We had a wonderful priest. He's retired now, and you might not have seen him in church recently. He's been very ill, but he attends here. His name's Joel Pugh. We hadn't seen him around here lately, but he may have been here when his wife, a British reader, reads during the service, reads, and Caroline. So she's one of the great readers. In fact, when she, if she and I happen to read during the same service, I always tell her we're going to give people whiplash, you know, you know, doing that. But anyway, but I enjoy, but just a wonderful, and he has really been incredible blessing to me. I mean, I usually don't kind of get like that, but you know when he's sick. Well, anyway, he had been a real part of my life, and I mean, anyway, it's unusual. I'm not like this too much. I'm not. You remember my son's a sensitive one, not me. Anyway, he was going to, he was preparing to retire. He, appreciate that. I like green too. hopefully it doesn't come off green. He was getting ready to retire, and so we were moving into a search process. And we had recently been through a process where a new bishop had come to the whole diocese of Arkansas, and the reason that made any more difference to the cathedral is, if you're familiar with the way it works, I mean, the cathedral is the home for the bishop, and then the priest in charge of the rector is the dean, and so there's a partnership there, but we'd gone through a process with the getting a new bishop, and that awakened in me. I don't know. I tend to not worry as much about kind of what everybody's doing over there. I'm kind of usually focused on what I got in front of me and that sort of thing. But when we went through the process about getting a new bishop, you know, you had to pay a little more attention about what's going on in the broader church. And it was just true, and it's still true. And I hate to sound real critical, but in a lot of the mainline churches, there's just been a little bit of movement, you know, away from scriptural authority. And so I was exposed to a little of that, you know, during the bishop business. But then as we got into, as Joel moved away and we had an interim pastor, and then we're going in the search process, I was involved in that. And that was a real eye-opening experience for me. You had to move beyond just assumptions and, you know, assuming everything's okay and everybody's in agreement, you know, all those kind of things. Everybody's on the same page. And then you work through things and you find out locally and nationally, internationally, I mean, you know, things are not, I mean, they're just not all in alignment. And so that was a process, a real eye-opening process. Well, as we went through the search, you have to take certain positions and stand. You know, you decide you're not going to. It wasn't going to be combat. I didn't feel called to some sort of a, you know, big, you know, church-wide fight or anything like that. But I just felt like I wasn't supposed to compromise, keep my eyes fixed on Christ and on the Word and just stick with that. But that didn't seem to be the direction the church was really having an appetite to move toward. I still remember, even though I guess what I'm about to say doesn't sound like very truthful, I was going to say I'm not a person given to tears, and I'm not, but I still remember coming home, if you know, the cathedral's downtown, and we live more out, a little further out west. I can still remember driving I-630, and I'd have tears going down my cheek. I was really bewildered because I wasn't sure why this was going on, and I wasn't sure what my call was to how to lead in there, because I had been this lay leader there, and all. So it was really a struggle. I mean, there were people that you were friends with, but they weren't. These things weren't in alignment, you know. And so, where do you stand? Do you just kind of look to, you know, just ignore that, whatever? And I did not, and you know, just. But all I said, all I would do was just kind of state my position. And why? And we didn't, you know, I wasn't going to like throw a bomb in the room or something like that. And so, anyway, we ended up going in a direction that I felt was really moving farther, kind of more like the kind of, you might say, the national church or something like that, but away from where our roots had been. And so, over time, as that process had gone, and people, and, you know, there were others in the church who had really kind of observed things. And they kind of leaked out. They might not have been in the spot I was, where I couldn't go. You know, I was in a position of leadership. And so they kind of leaked out, so to speak, because they just seen kind of direction and all. And then Marilyn and I decided sometime, you know, in 1995, that we would probably need to, you know, move in another direction too. And go to another church, and so that's what we were thinking in terms of. But she sang in the choir, and I was doing all those other things, and I felt like we need to finish our commitment. She did too, so we were going to finish them out kind of in May and '95, and then we'd see what we were going to do, you know, and weren't sure, and so we did that, and then we were just praying about the situation and really just understanding what, Lord, what do you want us to do and that sort of thing. And there wasn't any kind of idea about a new church at all. But over time during 1995, kind of the latter part of 1995, and part of it was probably, you know, how people kind of scatter around, they're doing stuff in the summertime anyway, so you're not thinking much about, but you know how people are kind of naturally, families in the fall kind of getting back to school going on, and you're interacting with other people. And so we were running into some of the folks that had been at church before, some that had kind of leaked out, as I said, and just catching up. Hey, what are you doing? You going, where do you, y'all in a Bible study somewhere? You know, just kind of catching up. And it was striking that it kept coming up in the conversations that people felt like, as they would kind of talk about it, and they were a little bit confused and bewildered, said, you know, it just doesn't seem that complicated. It just seems like that there's a place in Little Rock, that there are people in Little Rock being missed, and that there's a place in Little Rock for an evangelical, liturgical church that's really open to the Spirit, leading it in all its worship and its life together, and you know, kind of fanning the flame, all the gifts, you know, stuff. And so it really wasn't complicated stuff, but we just felt like that was somebody that was just being missed. It was kind of like people like us, you know, and we said, where do they go? Well, see, I was hearing that, but I was hearing that at a variety of different places and with different people that weren't talking to each other. But I was hearing a similar theme, you know. And so I spoke to, you know, one of the people said, you know, there's a lot of consistency here. I don't know what this means, but I wonder if we all need to get together and just pray through this and see what the Lord is stirring, you know, and all that. So we started meeting in a home in February of 1996. and praying through that. And we didn't have an agenda. None of us had ever been involved in starting a church at all. I mean, that just wasn't anything we'd done. But we just wanted to lay that before the Lord, and it kind of felt me the responsibility of doing some Bible studies and leading stuff, and we would sing, we'd have some little worship together, stuff like that. And just talk too, you know, what we were experiencing, what we were thinking and sensing God was doing. And out of that, we, in a couple of months' time, we really, meeting weekly, we just really felt like the Lord wants us to start a church. And like I said, this was not like suddenly, you know, like, you know, I was a judge. It wasn't like suddenly I heard, he wants you to start a law practice over here or do another, you know, it wasn't like something we'd done before and we were just going to shift. You know, it's completely something new for all of us. But we really felt a conviction for it, which I've shared with folks. I think it's probably like, an individual feels a call to ministry, you know, and they have that conviction. The Lord's got a hold of their heart, and they can't let go of it, you know. Only. And so then we said, well, what are we going to do? Well, because we, you know, felt like it was a liturgical deal, and we had this background in that Episcopal church, we thought, well, that's probably what it is, you know, that we're supposed to do. So the process would naturally be go and talk to the bishop about it. And so, you know, the conversation, who's going to do that? Well, I had met, you know, I knew him a little bit for my leadership position at the cathedral, you know, that sort of thing. And then just like today, I like talking a lot. So anyway, they figured, we'll send you, you know, you'll go. Now, the one mistake I made on that was not saying, yeah, I'll go and I'll take the lead on it, but I want someone to go with me. That was just an error. I just give you that tip if you ever get in that spot. Because what can happen later on is that it's described what took place there, and it may not be completely accurate, you know, what you hear and what you experience. Well, when I went, I think the bishop had some defensiveness about, because he had a more leadership role in some of the movement and the direction that, you know, I was disappointed with. And so I think there was a way in which he thought I was just coming with a mad on, you might say, you know, that kind of deal. But it wasn't like that. I really wanted to just present a simple vision of a church, which I essentially shared with you all, and feel like we're supposed to start a church like that. And that's just what we believe. And then I think he thought, well, we're just kind of a little splinter group, we're just mad and that sort of thing. It's not. These people left the church, most of them, you know, a long time ago. I mean, we're reassembling, you know, and start something new. And really, and I still remember so clearly saying the fruitfulness and the success, if you want to use that term, of this mission is not dependent on the decline of anything else, of any other church or any other mission. And I don't, whether I understand whether, you know, the cathedral and you and the current leadership is being faithful to proclaim the gospel of, I don't know, or maybe I don't get it, you know, and that's okay. I don't need to debate that. But I just want to know, we want to be faithful in sharing the gospel in this context. And because we think that there are people that are not being reached for Christ. Well, I was told, you know, it wasn't in the mission strategy of the diocese. I acknowledge that. It was extraordinary, and it wasn't, you know, it didn't come from on high. It kind of percolated up. But I suggested that my reading of Scripture suggested that sometimes things like that happen. And it's not just a institutional strategy that provides the direction for it. And then it was shared that there wasn't a place in the diocese for small mission projects. They were kind of sucking the cash, so to speak, you know, the life out of the diocese. And so they couldn't prop up any more small projects. And I told him, I said, well, our position on that is we believe if this call is true, we don't need to ask for any resources. And we believe the resources will abound and will be a blessing to whoever we're associated with. You know, so I know that probably sounded real naive and uninformed, and that's the kind of look I got, you know. And so I'm probably flipping it, but I say in jest sometimes that people, if you've been here when we have confirmation, which you might go through confirmation at some point, and the bishop puts his hands, you know, and everybody's kind of, and it is a really significant, milestone in your life, you know, and so there's a really kind of a warm remembrance that people have about having the bishop put his hands on you. Well, kind of figuratively speaking, I had the hands laid on me that day as I was shown the exit, and it wasn't a particularly blessed experience. But when I got out to my car, I still remember this because I do sometimes, dadgum, I'm just human, so I'm prone to fits of pride every once in a while. I get forgetful too, you know, I don't always remember. So As I got in my car, I was proud I had stood up and hadn't just buckled under, you know. But then as I put the key in the ignition, I thought, now where are we going to go now? What do we do now? You know, I didn't know. I mean, like, okay, we stood up. Okay, now, good. Now, how does the ball move down the field, so to speak, in starting a new church? What do you do? So I didn't have the next step two. We didn't have that in mind. So we just gathered to meet. People had been praying for me. They knew I was going to meet. And that was one thing from the beginning. I mean, people were praying all the time. But on that, I knew at that moment, people were praying around the community. You know, they're part of the project. There weren't a lot of us. There were 15 of us when we started. And so we met and got together to unpack the meeting, and I explained what happened. And then it was kind of, again, it just comes to the forefront, you know, what are we going to do now? And I said, well, I don't know. And I'm thinking about it kind of with my background and stuff. I was thinking, is there an appeal, you know? Is there some sort of process? You know, you're going to other resources. I don't know whether when the diocese, you know, there was a committee that, you know, the bishop would listen to, or whether you went, you know, to some huddle of bishops or whatever. But I told them, there is, and here's another one of those connect the dot moments, you know. I said, there's one other bishop I know, and, you know, personally know, and if it was the only one. And I said, the reason I know him is he was the priest when I joined the Episcopal Church up in Fayetteville, Arkansas. And he had since kind of gone through the steps, and now he was the bishop in South Carolina. And so I called him just to talk about it and just to find and explore and explain the situation. And he was inspired by our, you know, sense of call and courage to step out. But he said, you know, there's just not a means to do that. You know, that's a bishop has that jurisdictional authority, and so if he says no, then that's no. And I said, you know, we feel this call, and we feel strong, and I mean, I don't know what do we do. And he felt some compassion, but he didn't have a step two for us or step three. But he said, let me pull over and get out my my daytimer thing, you know, it had the address book. He said, I'm going to give you the phone number of a priest I know who has a call, who's recently started a ministry in the last 2 years, and it's recently moved to South Carolina, and it's a call to help start new churches. Now, again, this isn't some official deal he can do, but he might listen to your story, and he just may have some coaching for, you know, give you some information. So he says, he gives me the name. He says, it's John Schuler, his lovely wife Cynthia. They just recently moved to a little place here called Pawley's Island, South Carolina. Ding, ding, ding. I'd met John on the steps of the church where we worshiped the summer before. I didn't pay any attention when Chuck introduced me to him as to what he was doing, because I was worried about, you know, the newspaper, the beach, or whatever, But as soon as he said it, I realized, oh, that's a guy I met. And he and they had given him office space at that church. And that's where his home office was. I thought, well, that's interesting, you know. So I began to call his office to try to get through. And when I did, the problem was we didn't fit in the, you know, the protocol or, the, you know, their the way they operated of starting new churches, because they were going where bishops invited them. Say, hey, we'd like to start a new church up in a suburb of Kansas City. Come help us do that just kind of from scratch. Or we've got something going on and, you know, come help us with that. Or some Episcopal priest, somebody had that vision. You know, so it was all going through the structure, you know. And so he said, y'all don't fit in that. He said, it's worse than you don't fit in. You've aggravated, you know. And so we interacted over the phone a few different times, and I might have said a few things about, and I know I always said humbly I'll say this, and I'm not saying what I would do, but as I look at history where mission goes, where missionaries go, sometimes they go to places they're not wanted, you know, and you got mission in the name of your ministry, you know. So maybe you're supposed to come anyway. Well, when we had those kind of conversations, usually that was getting real close to the end of the conversation. You know, so we, you know, it was just kind of in there and just hang there. Well, his administrative assistant, a lady named Breece Johnston, I would talk to her periodically and get a little tip here and there, different things like that. But I was still having trouble getting John interested in doing anything, which I understand that. But finally, John says, you know, I want to come over and meet you and this group that you're involved with. And I'm not coming as an Episcopal priest. I'm not coming as a representative of the Episcopal Church. I'm not coming as a representative of NAMS, that was North American Missionaries. I'm not coming as a representative of NAMS. I'm just going to come as a new friend of yours and hear your story, you know, and we'll interact and I'll meet your folks. Well, I was delighted because, I mean, when you're doing involved in something like this and there's no kind of institutional support or people, kind of pros that are supporting you, you can every once in a while think maybe you're crazy, as people are suggesting, you know, as neighbors, friends, you know, and all that kind of stuff, because these people have gone off a deep end, you know. Well, so we were excited that someone would agree to come, and then sadly, he got sick at the end of May in 1996 when he was going to come. And I mean, we had all the hamburgers padded out. We were having a big cookout, you know, and all that. We were fired up because somebody from the outside was going to come in. It would feel like it's validating, you know. Well, he rescheduled and then came back in July of 96. And he met us. And he, you know, met us and shared, listened to us, you know, what were we about? What was motivating us? And he listened, and it got him excited. You know, he was hearing exactly the type of situation he wanted to be involved with, but he knew he couldn't be involved with it, you know. And so he said, well, I'm just a friend, but I'm not advising you or anything. But if I was, what you all need to do is, you know, just start meeting regularly for Bible study, you know, once a week, maybe a couple times a month, do that. And then once a month, you could have some worship, you know, a midweek, you know, just have worship. Don't try to do Sunday morning, you know, just worship. And then, you know, over time, you might be able to invite people, you know, you'll just see how that unfolds. And then he goes back to Pawleys Island, South Carolina. Well, he told us later, when he was coming over in May of 96, his intent was essentially, you know, to kind of pat us on the hand and head and tell us how proud he was to know people as brave and courageous as we were, but we need to find a church, you know, take our family and worship church, because this wasn't going to work. You know, it was doomed, you know. But by the time it got to July, the Lord been working on his heart, see. That's why he got sick. He didn't come in May. He got sent, and you know, he came in July, and he said he'd had a change of heart, and he just decided he'd just come and listen. He didn't come with a predisposition to know what he was going to do in July. And I think part of that was he had been exposed to some things, you know, in church and leadership stuff I didn't know anything about, but things that kind of caused him to doubt, you know, what he's, you know, where his institutional alignment, well, you know, and all that. Well, I didn't know that was going on in his heart. But anyway, so he was listening. But he still didn't say he'd take us, you know, when he met with us. But he told us later on, he was on the plane going home, you know, after that meeting in July, and he just looking out the window like we all do, something flying along, and he thought to himself, he thought, what am I going to tell Jesus when I see him about why I wouldn't help those people? If he asked me, why wouldn't you help those people, what's my answer? So he went back and talked to his board. You know, I don't know any of that's going on. We don't know any of that's going on. He goes back, talks to his board and all that. And he shared with them what was going on. And then, you know, a few weeks after his visit here, he contacted me and says, our board adopted what we're referring to amongst our group as the Little Rock Amendment now to our charter. We'll now go anywhere faithful men and women have a call to start a church, regardless of, you know, the institutional support that they have. Well, that was perfect for me and exciting, you know, but I really didn't appreciate all that John was doing and sticking his neck out. But he was definitely sticking his neck out. And so all the contracts that he had around the country that where he was helping churches start, we brought the bishops, they were all stopped, and he was invited to not return. And even the bishop in Oklahoma issued a proclamation that John was anathema. That's not good. You know, when somebody calls you that, I mean, it's just like you're almost the devil himself, you know. And so the opposition against John, well, what that did was, that's one of these connected dots. We were local, but it was moving into a national arena. There wasn't any kind of design, you know, or goal. We're just trying to start a local church. But that's going to start stirring up things on a national level, you know, where people are having opinions and all. And John, in the back of John's mind, he thought he would come in, you know, and he thinks he could go to Nome, Alaska in the wintertime, sell ice cream bars. John does, you know, so he thought he'd come in here and help the bishop, you know, see the light, so to speak. Well, he got the hands laid on him just like I did, twice. And he tried, you know, meeting and trying to explain, mediate through the thing, but it just, that wasn't going to happen. And he said when they were beating on the desk physically and saying the problem with that group is that they don't understand the word no, he said, well, they probably are my kind of people. Yeah, that's what John thought. Well, again, he's put his ministry on the line. You know, for people he just met one time. But he had such a conviction in his heart about what was the right thing to do that he did that. Well, he continued to encourage, you know, he began a relationship with us. He introduced us to a guy that was a coach, a consultant, you know, that kind of helped us. He was one of the guys. I've got this little sketch of this tree up here, and you'll find, if you get to know me any better, I'm pretty simple, you know. You need to keep, it doesn't need to get to be rocket science. If it's rocket science, I'm not going to be there. Somebody else is going to be in charge. But it was simple. And I still remember this tree. I think about it in my personal life. I still think about it with regard to the church. But this guy, when he met with us, he said, you know, when he's first getting started, he says, y'all got this picture of this tree, I mean, this church, with all the fruit hanging all over, you know, that's what you're seeing. He said, y'all hadn't even poked through the ground yet, but you're preoccupied. He didn't know us. We hadn't said anything. But he says, I know what you're preoccupied with. You're thinking about children's ministry, the worship, or, you know, whatever. He says, you're below the ground, and that's where you need to be for a while. This seed's got to germinate. And he says, you've got, Christ has got to be at the taproot. You know, you've had, obviously you've got to have God there. You've got to have the Holy Spirit animating all that you're doing. You've got to be grounded in the Word, in the Bible, and you've got to be spending time in prayer. And that's just what, you just got to stay there and keep staying there because you hadn't poked out of the ground yet. And we'll be worrying about mission and all that later, but you've got to do that. So it was good counsel. I still think about that now. There'll be something come up at church. You know, and my mind goes back to there. In other words, we need to go. I spend all afternoon yanking on a piece of green fruit, trimming, lint and all that kind of stuff. But probably where we need to be spending our time is right down here, getting clear on all that before we're working up above the ground. And that's the same in my personal life. You know, when things kind of, you know, life gets upset, whatever, it's not a time to just look at all this, you know, all the external things going on in your life and try to fix all that. You better get right here and get real clear. And then the Lord will unfold as you need to move above ground in your life. So that's just a picture I know he gave that I think helped us, you know, because our minds were racing ahead. You know, we knew what it was going to look like 5 years, but we didn't know what we were going to do tomorrow, you know. And so that was good counsel of a coach that he put us in church in touch with. Well, we got started in September of 96 with, you know, the Bible study every other week, and we had worship once a month. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this Bible study resource called Experiencing God, and we were utilizing that. We felt like it had been written for us, you know, I mean, you're just so clear in there, you know, it felt like it was written for us. We met midweek for worship on Wednesday nights because, or a couple of reasons for that. One, we felt like still, even culturally, even though all churches weren't engaged in activity on Wednesday night, still culturally, the school's not, sometimes Wednesday was just a little more open. The other days were all kind of gobbled up. So Wednesday was a little bit more open. And then also it was midweek, so we had a better shot at getting priests to travel from around the country because they weren't coming across town. We had to get them from around the country to come. We had some from around the world. We had some Africa, you know. So it wasn't like there were guys just around the corner ready to support us, you know. So the midweek allowed us, because guys could come in and preach and teach and go back, you know, in between. And it ended up being a pattern that blessed us, but it blessed them too. They enjoyed being around people that were kind of fired up, you know, and that sort of thing. Well, we did that, and then we started in September of 96 with that pattern. In the summer of 97, we felt a call to move, you know, a little more structure. And we felt the real, that we developed to the point where we really felt a call to call our first pastor. And so we began praying about that. And, of course, naturally, some of the guys we were looking at were guys that had come here on those Wednesday nights. Those were some of the ones that we knew. We met others that hadn't, but there were some on that, you know, list that had come. And so one of them was a guy named Thomas Johnston, TJ. It was how people called him. Well, I remember Reese Johnston was John's administrator. Say, well, so she kind of fallen in love with our group, you know. So I know that was part of the deal, you know. And then TJ, guess who he was? He was Chuck Murphy's assistant. And he'd been a lawyer, and he hadn't been a priest, you know, but a couple of years or so. But he was on Chuck Murphy's staff, so he was an assistant. So I'm never ashamed of anybody stealing from others, you know. If you know what I mean. So anyway, but that was part of our thinking, you know. I mean, that, you know, had that, he was there, you know, and one of our models kind of examples. But also just in praying through, there was a connection there, you know, that he had with the people and stuff. And so as we prayed through it, and I've got an email in the summer of 97 where he wrote and explained how he wasn't the guy. He didn't feel the call to do that. But then I got a phone call. I was at a PA football game on the kind of the days familiar with the territory out there. It was kind of down there out from the end, from the kind of the eastern end zone down there. And got a call, and it was Marilyn. She says, that guy TJ called, and wanted to talk. I said, well, that's interesting. So I gave him a call, and he said he could hear all the yelling in the background, you know, the football, high school football game. And he said, well, maybe we better talk another time. I said, no, let's talk right now. There's no time like the present, you know. What's on your mind, you know? So he said that they wanted to bring their kids and come out and visit. And so we set up a time, and then while they were here, you know, he felt the move of spirit, you know, that he was called here. And so we met. We had I asked one of the families to host us, you know, for one of our meetings. And I asked the wife, who was, she still is, the queen of hospitality, you know, I mean, do it upright. And I said, man, don't spare any expense and, you know, have a nice cake. You know, I want this to be a memorable night, you know, so people won't forget it. And we're going to call our priest tonight. And so Mary Mill sat and went about the business of getting everything all set up. And I said, well, close the door to your dining room if you got doors. I don't want people to see they think we're going to have, you know, goldfish or peanuts or something. But we're going to do better, you know, but just close that off. But really, I want it to look really good. And so we did that, and then I knew it was a moment. We'd gotten to the river. We were getting ready to cross, you know, and so we need to remember it. And so I prayed about what was that night supposed to look like. And I was always responsible for kind of pulling the Bible teaching together, you know, and all that. What was it supposed to be about? Well, you know, so I prayed about it. And then I had this day job, see, I was a judge too, so I'd been praying about it. And then I had some hearings that day, but they were these routine things that go real fast, so I thought. I mean, I had my mind, I'd be through, you know, around noon, and then I'd have a lunch break, and I'd be able to kind of collect my thoughts and all that stuff. Well, I could tell things were getting to a quagmire. We didn't even, I pushed through lunch. We got to, you know, late in the afternoon, you know, like 3 or 4 in the afternoon, and I'm sitting there, oh, man. You know, and so I'm doing my job, I'm paying attention, but I know I got something I need to kind of finalize, you know, and all that kind of makes a note. Well, anyway, I got through and sat down at my desk, got a little legal pad, I still got the papers at home, you know, and I prayed to God. I mean, it doesn't, you know, I still do, but I mean, when you're out there, I tell you what, man, you know who you're leading on. I mean, you don't get confused about that because you don't know what to do. You know, you're just not as tempted to rely on what you got because you don't have anything. And so I remember praying, Lord, this is your project. This is your deal, and you brought it to this moment. And I know you want us to remember it. I know you want us to record it. We're going to call, but what do we do? So I made my notes. It took about 45 minutes. I had several pages, you know, legal pad written out there. It had scriptures and crystallized in my mind. I mean, I've been thinking about them, but you know, which ones we'd use and stuff. And got it all folded up and right to head out the door, and the phone rings. And it's one of the guys in the group. A guy named Wesley. I mean, I had a conference and all of it. I mean, Wesley was good counsel and good conscience for me and check on things and stuff. And he said, I sense that tonight's a big night. I said, you've got good senses. He says, well, have you got your Bible passages together for tonight? I said, well, yeah, I do. And then I said, why do you ask? He said, well, I just wondered. I said, no, you aren't. You've got one on your mind. So I said, what is it? What are you doing? I mean, well, tell me what the passage is. And he says, we got a little argument. No, if the Lord's giving it to you, I mean, I'm good with that. I said, well, I want you to tell me because you might be supposed to help me correct or something here, you know. So he said, no, I'm not going to tell you. And so I said, okay. So then I headed home, and one of the passages had to do with you know, the Israelites crossing the river and stacking those stones. So I'd gotten this great idea to stack some stones up in the Millsaps living room. And we had a creek handy in the back of our yard that had attractive little stones in it, you know. I planned on going out there and getting those. Of course, it's raining now. It's later than I thought it was, you know, all that kind of stuff. But I said, I'd go get, so I got out in the creek. Got home, hey, how's everybody doing? But I wanted to be surprised from Maryland, too, so I got a bucket, and I go out and got in the creek in my suit, you know, and I'm getting these rocks, and I get those rocks in, then I'm, she's getting ready, stuff like that, and I slip up, and I get the hairdryer out of the bathroom, she uses stuff like that, because I didn't think she'd want to know I was using them on rocks, and so I took that down and got in the garage, dried those rocks up nice, got them in a bucket, put the, you know, the towel over that, hid that in the back of my car. Then I remembered, you know, of course, I have a Bible, and then I remembered, oh, I forgot to call Patty, and she was the lady I always played piano when we did the music, and I'd coordinate with her and say, well, let's, you know, we'd work on it, and she'd kind of tell me what song she thought, and I'd be sure, or whatever. And I had a file where I kept some, you know, some song sheets and all that, so, you know, I'd bring them and that kind of thing, but I'd forgotten to call her. So I just go back to my file cabinet. I open it up. I got a couple sheets out. You know, I've got a stack of two songs, you know, out of there and threw that in my stuff. And we headed over and we got there and I saw the door closed, dining room. And I'm like, good, Mary's getting there. And I'm getting to where I wait till Marilyn kind of goes in the kitchen talking to everybody. Then I run back out to the car, get my bucket of rocks. Hide that behind a chair, you know, in the living room. And then Patty shows up, and I know she got a look on her face like I disappointed her, which I had called. She said, David, we're not having music tonight. I said, well, yeah, I hope we are. I said, I forgot to call you. I just been busy, just didn't have a chance. And she said, well, I didn't have a chance to go home or anything. All I could do is I came to work, and I got a briefcase. All I got is the music to two songs in here. Well, guess which two songs that were? I thought, somebody's got this under control. You know, I mean, you're just going, okay. So I'm relaxed because I'm feeling, you know, the Lord's got us in his hand. Well, so we start going through I rehearsed our history because my point was I wanted to share with them, and I still remember after every provision, you know, like John Shuler or Chuck Murphy, Paul was out, you know, it was just manna from heaven that God had put down for us to find, to keep us going, keep us fed, so to speak. And then we got to our scriptures, and one of them was the rocks, and the other one was Psalm 121, where did my help come from? I lift my eyes up to the hill, you know, to God, stuff like that. Well, with that, Wesley and his wife start crying. And I'm going, what's that all about? So I just stopped. I said, Wes, you all right? Have I upset? You know, I said, no. So he said, no, that's what I called you that section. Because we've got that verse on our wall in our bedroom, and we've been praying that every day for the church. Yeah. So then the other verse was from Matthew 28. You know, the Great Commission. Because that John Shuler, and it just... If you hang around with him about 3 minutes, he's going to have it branded on your tattoo somewhere, you know. So anyway, those were the passages, and then we got to the Joshua passage last, where they're going to dump those rocks out on them, you know, and hope Mary didn't get mad. And they were all cleaned up, you know, and so we put those rocks out, and then I asked each family, you know, I scattered those rocks to each family, and then I asked each one to put one on the pile, and then we all together put a couple of rocks on there, one for TJ and his family, and then we put a rock on there for everybody that's coming after us, you know, for y'all, for everybody, so we put that on there. Well, this is a picture from that night, November 12, 97, and the little urn of those rocks, Dean Hewen, who got a better feel and sense about things like the details, you know, and art and all, there's a little urn of rocks, you know, out there. It's probably about 18 inches long, about a foot across,
right outside the church offices, and it's got those rocks piled up in there, and it's got a reference on those to those Bible passages, and it says on there, what do these stones mean? Because it says, you know, that the Lord wanted them stacked up because people will come after you, and they'll see. He told those Israelites, you want to know, what do these stones mean? And so what those mean is, you know, he has carried us through there. He's brought us to that point. And those are stones of remembrance for what he's done with us. Well, TJ comes here, and as happy as that was for us, it presented other challenges. And it got us to our next little dot. And that was after he'd been here for about 2 months. The same fellow who had showed me the door and had shown John Shuler the door, the bishop here, wrote TJ a letter. Because TJ was an Episcopal priest. Well, guess what? He was coming here, and he hadn't been asked to be here by the local bishop. True. Guilty. As charged. We had no defense for that, and TJ didn't either. So he got this real fancy letter in the mail, you know, that was real, you know, nice and official looking, and explained to him he had three choices. He could return to South Carolina. He could renounce his vows as a priest, or he could be prepared to go before an ecclesiastical trial, and he was going to be kicked out of the church. So those were his choices. Well, that felt like the Red Sea again, you know. And we didn't have a strategy. We didn't have, well, here's what we're going to do. I mean, we really were moving, just like John when he started helping us. We didn't know he was going to lose. I mean, if we thought maybe we could smart enough to figure it out, you know, we didn't know all the dominoes that were going to fall. When TJ moved, we didn't know how those was all going to unfold. We really didn't know. But that's what was told to him. And so we're figuring what's going to do. So we're moving towards that trial, you know. I don't think it ever had officially scheduled, but we're moving towards that. That likelihood. And then there was a bishop from Rwanda who actually had been in Little Rock before. Didn't have anything to do with us, but just some other relationships. He'd been in Little Rock before. He also had, TJ had been a kind of a gopher for an international Anglican kind of archbishops and bishops meeting. They'd been in Dallas, and TJ had been down there when he was still working at, you know, Paul's Island stuff, and associate priest, just kind of driving cars, you know, kind of a gopher for that, you know, that, and he'd met this guy. And then also a guy who had moved to Paul's Island, South Carolina, and was now on the staff of Chuck, had a relationship with his bishop. And of course, there's internet too. And this is at a time when the internet's, it's not quite as active as all the current tweeting that goes on, but it was kind of simple. And so the folks interested in church stuff, you know, Episcopal, you know, people knew it was beginning to be around the world, you know, something was going on in Little Rock. Now, again, wasn't any plan we had. You know, we're just trying to start a local church. Well, TJ gets a call, and it's Bishop John from Rwanda, and he says, I'll take you as a priest in my diocese, and I'll take your church as one of my churches. Now, he hadn't consulted with his archbishop yet, which was going to, you know, cause him a little dust up, but it worked out okay. But, I mean, he just moved out and said he would do that. And then word of that got around. Then the archbishop had to get involved. His archbishop Collini had to get involved. And the process calls for, it'd just be the same as if TJ moved over here officially in the Episcopal Church. He'd get his letters, his license, and move to his jurisdiction where he was now resident, in Rwanda. So that takes the request of the current bishop holding his papers, you know, so to speak, this bishop in South Carolina, who had given me John Shuler's name to help do that. Now, he was beginning to see the writing on the wall that institutionally he was in a jam. You know, in other words, he was feeling pressure. And as much as he liked us and admired what we're doing, he didn't want to rock the boat. But then he decided, he consulted with the national, it's called the presiding bishop, in other places it's called archbishop, like Archbishop Collini, in the United States Episcopal Archbishop isn't called the presiding bishop. That's just a name they use. Had met, visited with the Bishop of South Carolina, they agreed to send the license to Rwanda. Let's just, it's kind of like out of sight, out of mind. Let's just get rid of this thing. And so they agreed to send the license down there. And then, of course, all the bishops around the United States found out about it, or, you know, other bishops around the world find out about it, and they kind of get the presiding bishop and says, that was a big mistake for you to send that license down there. You should, you know, now he's got legitimacy. You should never have let that happen, you know, let that happen. So then they contact Bishop San, the Bishop of South Carolina, to get that license back. You know, so they contact Archbishop Collini, who had the license, and he said, no. When I receive sheep, I tend to care for them. I don't turn them back over to wolves. You know, so I'm keeping them. Because you could see where we're going. You know, they knew they wanted that. They, you know, and so he says, I'm not going to get a license back. Well, it almost doesn't seem believable. It seems very unlikely. But we get to, TJ got in January of 1998. Well, the summer of 1998,
came in 98.
He came in 98 when DJ came in January. In the summer of 1998 was when the, you know, the Archbishop of Canterbury was going to convene his every 10-year conference, this Lambeth Conference, where bishops and archbishops from all around the world come and gather for worship and ministry, a variety of things. But they also have meetings, you know, and that sort of thing. About a variety of things. And so, as weird as it seems to me, you know, not even think back on it, one of the meetings they had involved having the Archbishop of Rwanda, the Bishop of Rwanda, the particular diocese that was helping us, and also the Bishop, the Archbishop, the presiding Bishop of the United States, and a few other United States kind of moguls, you know, in a meeting with the Archbishop of Canterbury. And about, and he wants to talk about Little Rock and what's going on in Little Rock. I mean, isn't that interesting? I mean, you know, you kind of go, who'd have thought that? Well, his message after, you know, the pleasantries are exchanged is to Archbishop Collini, and he says, you need to leave Little Rock. You need to turn that license back over to us, and you need to, your business, you know, your cross-jurisdictional lines.
These are Canterbury's words or the...
Archbishop of Canterbury.
Okay.
And he's
the head dude over the world.
That's right. And he said, and it says, now, the Archbishop of Canterbury is not like a pope. He's first among equals. In other words, equals with other archbishops, but he has a lot of persuasive authority. He has more persuasive clout, but it's not like a pope. You know, he can issue something.
It's not exactly authority.
Right. It's not the same thing, but it's very much close to the thing we got to. Okay. Well, Archbishop Collini is just, I mean, so courageous, you know. And he was drawn, of course, over his life experiences and stuff, where he'd been a refugee, where he'd been captive, where he'd gone through that genocide where they lost like 1 million people in Rwanda, like 2 years previous to this. And he told the Archbishop of Canterbury, he says, 2 years ago, when we were on the cusp of genocide in my country, we cried out for help to the United Nations, to the United States, to the West, that we knew what was just the pot was about to boil over and what was going to happen. And people just turned their back on us. And we lost almost 1 million people. And he says, in my view, what's going on in the United States is spiritual genocide, and I'm not turning my back on it. I'm not leaving Little Rock. Well, now see, we can say, well, that's good. You know, they're all men gathered here, but listen, the power and the, you know, the, and all that kind of stuff, and the consequences of orphanages no longer receiving their money from the West. You know, it's all that kicked into high gear. You know, as punishment. When later an archbishop from Southeast Asia was involved with us, with the Anglican Mission, which I did. Anyway, he described going to his first meeting in Portugal somewhere with all the archbishops and going down for breakfast. And he couldn't believe it. Archbishop Galeni was over there by himself and everybody else was having breakfast. I mean, it's just like junior high. Mm-hmm. You know, it's what it is. So, I mean, it's just really kind of hard to imagine. You know, that. Well, another archbishop.
It doesn't sound real spiritual.
No, it doesn't. You know, it doesn't. But hey, we were breaking the rules. There's no doubt about it. And the institution was releasing all the antibodies into the system. There was a virus in the body.
It's man-made rules.
They were. There are a lot of man-made rules. I mean, I've had a lifetime enforcing them.
Yeah.
You know, and so anyway, you know what I mean? So anyway, coming out of that, you know, you can imagine Ripple, though. Of course, the internet's a couple of years older. You know, things are spreading just in a nanosecond around the world stuff. And eventually, another archbishop, Archbishop Moses Tay, he was called a tiger over in South Africa. But anyway, he partnered with the Archbishop of Rwanda, and they initiated what became the Anglican Mission in America because he saw it as he saw us as indigenous missionaries in the United States, and he wanted to launch more in mission work. And they were tired of what was being imported in to Africa from the West, and they were ready. And I remember hearing one of them say, "Y'all brought us the Bible, we're going to help you get it back." And so they took those, they started that mission. Eventually, they consecrated two bishops to come, you know, to oversee the work in the United States. Well, guess where one of them was from? Pawleys Island, South Carolina. Chuck Murphy was one of the first bishops. Another man named John Rogers, who had been instrumental in helping start a seminary, an Episcopal seminary, where bishops like here wouldn't send candidates. It was real biblically grounded. It's up near Pittsburgh, Ambridge, a little depressed kind of community up there, but it's a vibrant seminary to this day. But it was one where the institution didn't want to send, you know, candidates, you know. So with that, you can see there was a swirl around internationally, nationally, you know, as well as locally. Actually, there's probably more swirling international and national than there was locally, because we had, you know, because people weren't as interested in all that stuff around here. I wasn't as, you know, we were focused on the local stuff, but all those things were happening, and it was just an interesting process. And then the Anglican, you know, world continued, you know, it's still trying to sort through that. And then you've had Anglican ripples in our country with people, because there were people that were faithful folks in the Southern Episcopal Church, and we were upsetting their apple cart too. You know, we were causing problems. And so they're just things that rippled around in a variety of ways. And these guys have gotten here because they got the hook to, you know, make me sob. The only reason they've shown up is they know about Paulina Baxter's breath.
And it's ready when you're ready.
Yeah, and so I've got it, you know, and I learned this a long time ago. Sometimes you finish and sometimes you stop. And I'm just going to have to stop. And what I've failed to do is go over some sheets there on your in your notes. But I'm gonna go over those in rapid fire, just so you fill in the blanks. Because if you're like me and you get home with something that has blanks to be filled in, and you don't have them filled in, you feel bad. You know, somehow you got cheated, or you weren't smart enough to fill them out. So I'm gonna give you blanks. We'll just start with that essential building blocks of the church. And the reason I put that in the handout for you, that's it. This one right here. This one right here. And the reason I did that is I came to learn through Chuck Murphy's teaching some just kind of their some of their values and the way they thought about church, some of their philosophy of church. And so one of them was this simple sheet. And I was blessed to hear him teach it. I had it here about five times before, you know, it clicked in me. Hopefully it'll work faster for you. But let me just fill in these blanks. And you'll see down at the bottom, and where the scriptures down at the bottom match up with, and they're also, you know, in parentheses and below some of the blanks up there. We'll start here. Well, what these do is they track through Acts chapter 2 in kind of a cycle of life in the Acts 2 church that you find in chapter 2. And if you recall, in chapter 2, you know, Pentecost has come. They all thought they'd been drinking or something, you know, that kind of business. You know, that's going on. And then Peter stands up, and what does he do? He proclaims the Word of God. You know, he shares the Word of God with them. So that first blank is the Word is proclaimed. Now, again, that doesn't sound like rocket science. That's what a church should do. Word is proclaimed. Okay, you know, it's not unusual for churches to proclaim other things. I mean, the Bible may get mixed in there as a footnote, you know, but it may be the pastor's best ideas or what, you know, those kind of, but the Word is faithfully proclaimed would be in that first blank. And then what you see in Acts chapter 2, when Peter faithfully proclaimed the gospel in the Bible, what happened? The need is acknowledged because the people were cut to the heart and they said, what do we do? You know, they knew they needed something. And so when the Word is faithfully proclaimed, people, you know, feel, you know, they're cut to the heart, they repent, you know, they acknowledge that need. And then the third spot there is that repentance and baptism takes place. And that, and you'll see there in spaces number three. The two would be the need is acknowledged. I apologize for going so fast, but that's because I went so slow earlier. I got to take up the slack. So, and then the third blank would be repentance and baptism. And then what you read, if you read, go forward in Acts chapter 2, you see that the believers are gathering around, the apostles teaching, they're experiencing the fellowship, and the Eucharist and the prayer, because it's talking about the breaking of bread and prayers is going on. And so you get that kind of rhythm. Again, if you look down that at the bottom of your page where it says the it'd be easy to follow along. And they believers were gathering, saying their prayers, apostles teaching, and saying their prayers. And so then you go, let's skip over to the other side of the page and see space five and what they're experiencing there. It says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. There was something supernatural going on. This wasn't just an educational endeavor that they were experiencing there in Acts chapter 2 and in the early church. But the living God, His presence and His power was clear. And it just jumps off the pages of Acts chapter 2 throughout. But you see there, in just in Acts chapter 2, it's just acknowledged about the awe and wonder that they've been. And then if you go up to space number 6, all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling the possessions they gave to those who had need. What they're doing, sacrificial giving is going on. Now, I know in the early days of the church here, you know, I still remember experiencing that in a number of ways, but one of them I still remember. I've got the laminated little Bible verse I still carry around in my billfold that we passed out. It was at a time when we were not sure we were going to be able to pay the bills. I'm going to find that it's stuck in here, probably my hunting license or something. There it is. Apologize for those who don't like hunting. But that, anyway, I still got that in here. It's from 1 Chronicles 29. It was an acknowledgement at that time. We just said our prayers. It wasn't a strategy for finding the money, but we just acknowledged who had it all, whose it was, and we were just pleading with God, you know. And so I remember, I can share this because it's not puffing me up, I didn't do it, but a couple of guys on the leadership team, they went and gave personal guarantees for the expenses of the church, you know, including the payroll stuff. It's easy to be in a building like this and figure, oh, they always had it up and to the right, you know. Everything easy. But there were times when the next week, I mean, we're talking to our pastor, TJ, I said, well, good luck, maybe we'll pay you next week. Maybe we won't. Now, the Lord, we always were able to. But believe me, there were moments, days where the next day, we weren't sure what was going to happen. So anyway, if you see those believers in the Acts 2 church, you know, serious about their stewardship. And of course, there's some other passages in Acts that underscore that generosity and the kind of the need for that as well. And then every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes, praising God. You know, they're worshiping both corporately and really in their homes as well. But you're seeing a picture of worship there in that space, number 7. And then the Lord added daily to their numbers those who were being saved. And that would be space 8, would be growth, and space 7 was that worship that's going on. So I had that, and then there's another one in there. I'll let Robert know if he gets time to, because I've gone over my time. The biscuits are probably getting cold or whatever's out there. And so I don't want to abuse you, but there's one in there on the 3 streams.
I cover it.
And Robert will cover that. But again, that was something, some of that I was exposed to with Chuck and stuff. So anyway, I've truncated this. It may not feel like it has, but I used to do several weeks of it, so just kind of compressed in there. And I'm always happy to share history or interaction with you, because the Lord has been good to us here. And it's really, again, a blessing for me to remember, because, and I remember us talking about it, is the same God, every one. And so the same God that has hand on Moses when they're parting that river, had his hand on us, has his hand on you now. It's not something else. It's not the disinterested God or anything like that. He's on the project. This is his project. If you come a part of here, of the church here, one, I pray that our church will not inoculate you. I don't want you to get just enough to keep you from getting the real thing. I want you to get full-blown sick with it, see. So I don't want you getting inoculated. I want you to get the full-blown faith just burning in you. And because I think that's what it's a lot. So I don't want us to be guilty of that. I don't want us to be like the Dallas airport and Atlanta airport, where you fly in and get stuck all the time. I want us to keep moving you along, you know. So we're not trying to get people in here and take their pelt and put them on the wall. You see, we're here to encourage you. If you stay here and worship for all your life, that's fine. But it's not about here. It's what you need to do with your life, you know, and be encouraged. So we want to encourage and support that here. We don't want to be an airport hub that just snaps you up and stalls you out. And keep in mind this, when you open yourself up to the move of the Spirit to begin to work in your life, it's been true in this church as a body, and it's true of you as individuals. It's what C.S. Lewis writes about in their Christianity. When he comes in, you may have in mind a kind of a cottage faith. You know, a kind of a comfortable, you know, little lake cottage. You know, it's quaint. We can do some reflecting. And we can, you know, hold hands. Everything's sweet and wonderful. But you know what? If he's going to move into your life, just like he's moved into this church, he's going to begin to rip the walls out, move the pipes around, you know, structure everything, do the rewiring, because he's got a palace in mind that he's going to move into. That's you. So he doesn't want you settling for peanuts, you know, for that little cottage life. And just I pray that if you come here, that we would be faithful as a church and the leadership here to help you fan the flames of that in your own life. And so, with that, I'll turn it over to Kathy.
Would you just say blessing?
I'll be happy to. Lord, we're grateful for this time together. Lord, we thank you for so clearly revealing your power and your presence with us as a church. Lord, for your faithfulness to us. Lord, I repent of the times that we haven't trusted and relied on you, Lord. And I just pray that we would always return to that kind of below the ground life of worshiping you, praying to you, reading your word, Lord, for guidance as a church and in our personal lives. Lord, I pray for these individuals gathered this morning. I thank you for the faithfulness, the sacrifice that they've given in just getting up on a Saturday morning doing this. But Lord, I pray you would touch them in a way with your Spirit
that they would know this isn't about just a historical talk, isn't about information. It's not about just simply joining a church. The Lord, an invitation to you to greater faithfulness on their part in walking with you, Lord. So I pray a blessing in their lives. Lord, I pray that you would use this moment in their life, whether they continue to be a part of this body, however that goes, just Lord, I pray you use this as a turning point, Lord, to open their eyes up to the riches that you have from the life you have for them. Lord, I thank you for Paulette and her team and all those involved in preparing the food, and thank you for the food that we're about to eat. And Lord, use it to strengthen us and give us the health to do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. With that,
thank you,
we're over.
So if y'all would get up and take a break, go to the bathroom, but make your way to the narthex where you saw that table when you walked in. That has the great brunch. So get a plate, fill it up, and come back in here. And we're going to sit in here and eat.
Wouldn't be Rebecca's dad.
I am. I'm trying to turn that thing off. I don't know. Do you know how to get this in my phone? I don't know how to get that.
I don't know anything about iPhones.
Hey, Dustin. That's still taping. It's Kathy's. Would you get that turned?
Absolutely will.
Yeah, I am.
Hi, how are you?
I'm fine. How are
good,
you, Dustin?
Good
morning. How are you?
Stop the recording.
Thank you.